John is speaking of is not some sappy, mushy love, but in that verse there, you can define what he's talking about. John is talking about a sacrificial love, that Christ died for us, a love that we're willing to sacrifice our own lives for the sake of the brethren. That's John 3:16. And I think I had four references of love there. Verse 17, but whosoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? 5. It sounds like James 2. Verse 18, little children, let us love. There's 6. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as he gave the commandment. Jump to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein is the love of God manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I guess that's good enough for now. As you see in 1 John, the theme of love is very prominent. As I said, it's not the only one. Right in the beginning of John, you can see the word sin. Verse 7, he begins talking, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteousness. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so you see this cluster of sin. Soon in chapter 2, we're going to see the world enter. In chapter 2, verse 15, we read several references to the world. Love not the world, nor the things in the world, if anyone loves the world. And you can read down through there. And so you have these kind of vocabulary machine guns. And John will move from term to term to term, and all of a sudden he cranks out all these bullets with the same word. Love. To know. Knowledge. To know is an important vocabulary in John. I once heard a preacher speaking on 1 John, and he focused on the word know. And he told this story, and he said that years ago, and he was going way back into the 60s. Maybe for some of you, that was probably before you were born, the 60s. For some of us, it wasn't quite that long ago, but nevertheless, he said that it was in the 60s, and they had these special meetings, and a whole row of hippies came in and sat right down in the front of the church that he never saw before. And he was preaching, and he said that that John is telling the Christian that we must not only know that we're saved, but we need to know that we know. And I know that I know. And I know that I know that I know. And all the hippies down front started going, he knows, he knows, he knows, he knows. And sometimes John does that. He goes over the same vocabulary word over and over again. And we should know that we know. To know is one of them. You know, when going back to love, it's obviously related to the Gospel of John, and you can see the tie-in there. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And so it's not the only place, but let's go to the second part, the background to the epistles of John. In 1 John, and here he wants us to start in verse 1. And the first part that we're going to look at is that the writer of the Gospel of John, now nowhere in the Gospel of John, he doesn't start it like Paul does his letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of wherever. John does not name himself, but he just simply starts the epistle. And the way he starts it, it's obvious that he's claiming apostolic authority. And what I mean by apostolic authority, I'm not going to do it, but if we were to go back to the Gospel of John, like John 14, 26, and I just spoke about this, I don't remember, not that long ago, the apostles, the 12 apostles plus Paul, I think there were 13 apostles in the early church and no more. But the 12 apostles especially that traveled with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and also they saw him in the resurrection. I think of Acts chapter 1, where when they replaced Judas, who fell by transgression, they said the qualifications for an apostle to succeed Judas, that the qualifications were that you have seen Christ in his earthly ministry when he was in and out among us. In other words, sometimes he was only with three, sometimes he was with all 12. He was in and out among them. They didn't spend all their time with Jesus. Sometimes Jesus sent them out on ministry. And the other qualification is that you have seen him in the resurrection, which apostolic successors today, people who claim to be an apostle, I often shake my head and I wonder, how can they claim to be a successor to an apostle? Did they see Jesus in his earthly ministry? Then they got to be at least 2,000 years old. That's nonsense. I don't excuse the word nonsense there, but that makes no sense to me. But nevertheless, John did see Jesus. And notice his memory in verses 1 to 3. What was from the beginning? What we, and notice the word we there, the we there is speaking of the apostles, what we, the apostles, have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, his amazement, what we have looked at, we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us, that we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John marvels. You know, did you ever think, if I could go back in history and actually see something? Well, John was there, and he probably, I think John was aware that this is the center of history. Jesus Christ, God coming to earth and taking upon himself human flesh. And I can't believe that I actually touched Jesus. And so John marvels at that. What we have seen, what we have heard. I touched the word of life. I heard him speak. And it's something that John will never forget. Of course, that would be quite an experience. And you can see the apostleship of John in those first three verses of his letter, where he claims he has not only seen Christ come in and out among them, as Acts 1 says, he not only witnessed Christ in the resurrection, but he handled the word of life with his own very hands. He touched the Messiah. And so John, as he writes this letter, is not writing a letter as I would write to you, but he is speaking for God. He's saying, I'm an apostle, and therefore this is authoritative. This is the word of God to you, which an apostle had that authority. Let's move on. The date and audience. The majority of evangelical commentators date the epistles of John probably about the same time as the gospel. Some put it back into the 80s, most the 90s AD. And the audience would have been Christians, of course, but a specific group of Christians. And as I go forward, I think you'll see that John was writing, and let's jump down below the purpose. He was writing with a pastoral concern to encourage people. If you notice the purpose of John in your number three in the outline, he quotes 1 John 5:13. And if you want to look that up and just let your eyes go over that text quick, I'm not going to read it. But 1 John 5:13 is an assurance verse. And John has a pastoral concern. He wants his people to be assured of their salvation. But that's one of the concerns. But I would say the bigger concern is John has an apologetic concern. And there have been a people who have been disrupted by a group of false teachers that came into the church. Let's turn to 1 John 2:19. First John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. He's speaking of these false teachers. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. And probably there were some, not probably, there was some false teachers in the early church who refused to submit to this apostolic message, this apostolic authority, refused in essence to submit to the scriptures, and were making up their own doctrines and seducing people in the church, and eventually they leave the church and form their own religion, their own group. Later on in history, they were called Gnostics, probably this group that John is talking about. However, at this point, they were probably not yet called Gnostics. They're the seedbed from which Gnosticism came. And so this heresy was later to develop into Gnosticism. But I want to comment on verse 19 there, because I think it's theologically very important, and sometimes we go over verse 19 too fast. I think there's some theology in here concerning... There's people that believe that we can lose our salvation. And typically when I speak to these people that say they can lose their salvation, they'll point to some guy that used to go to church all the time, and he sat right there, and then something happened in his life, and he said, "This isn't for me," and he leaves Christianity. And they'll say, "See, he was once saved, and now he's out there in the gutter, he's doing all sorts of worldly things, and he never goes to church, and you're telling me that person never lost his salvation?" No, I'm not. What I'm saying is he never had it. And I think verse 19 here is giving us a theology that talks about that same thing that we experience today when we bump into these people that leave. Notice what the verse says: they went out from us. Okay, they leave. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. And why did they go? The end of the verse the end of the verse shows us why they went out from us. They went out from us so that it would be shown that they are not of us. The regenerate do not become unregenerate ever. Once you're regenerate, once God does that work in your heart, that's permanent. He doesn't withdraw that work. You don't see anybody ever in the scriptures becoming unregenerate, unsaved, but you do see the unregenerate in churches, and then they leave. And why do they leave? So that it might be manifest that they were not of us. I think this is important. There's other texts that I could jump around to. Hebrews 6, I think, has the same phenomenon in it. There's a lot of different texts that speak to this issue. But once a person is regenerate, He's always regenerate. That does not change. And once a person is justified, where do you see a person that was justified that became unjustified? If we're justified on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, that justification, we're pronounced innocent for all times. There is no justified and then unjustified. Now, certain churches have doctrines, I suppose, that are not scriptural, in which you can commit a cardinal. Certain religions have venial and cardinal sins. Cardinal sins, you lose your justification. Venial sins, you do not lose your justification. You just go to purgatory. But you do not see anybody ever, where's a cardinal sin in the scripture, and where does a person, show me it in the Bible, where a person goes to hell for committing a cardinal sin after he's been justified? No. Actually, I think this text is very key. They were never really saved in the first place. Those that went out from us were not of us, but we better move on here. Let's also look at these teachers and some of the things they taught. These teachers who left probably taught that there was a higher, a special knowledge. And notice the word know as he starts in chapter 2 here. He says in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." And so the way I would look at these verses is with an apologetic light, that these false teachers go out of the church and they're saying, we have a special knowledge, and all you people that are of the apostolic faith, you Christians of the apostolic faith, you don't have this special knowledge. John says, we know him, and it's by this that we know him, we keep his commandments. They probably didn't. Their special knowledge had nothing to do with the commandments of God. Verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." He makes it very clear that these false teachers claiming this special knowledge that had nothing to do with the commandments of God, that they're liars. Verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby we know that we are in him." So this claim of these false teachers to a special knowledge, John is making it clear. If you know God, there's a behavioral difference. If you know God, you love his commandments. If you know God, you keep his word. This goes into chapter 4. Quite a bit in chapter 4. I'm just looking across some of the notes I wrote. And chapter 4, it comes up again in chapter 5, but I'm going to jump ahead to something that I think these false teachers claimed in 1 John 2, verse 20. Notice this word anointing, "but you have an anointing from the Holy One." So these false teachers probably claimed a special knowledge because they had an anointing. Jump down to verse 27. And we'll see twice in verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and is just as it has taught you, you abide in him." These false teachers probably claim to have a special anointing. And unless you follow our heresy, you will never get this special anointing, is sort of the way they probably talked. John makes it clear that if you're a Christian, you have an anointing. And the Spirit of God will teach you. Now, let me caution you about that particular text. One of the things I don't think John is saying, if you jump to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, you see that God gave pastors and teachers and evangelists. There are gifted men. And the New Testament, when taken as a whole, does not picture the Christian as going out, sitting in the woods. It's just me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, and that's all I need, and I don't need to go to church and all that stuff. Well, that's not a New Testament picture. I don't know if you've ever bumped into individuals like that. No, God gave us the church, and He gave us pastors. He gave us gifted men. And that's a scriptural position. However, one of the things John is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is involved as our minds are illumined to the text. As we learn things, it's actually under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, and I trust that you are. And so there's this anointing that the false teachers had. And I want to take you to one more theme that I think relates to this anointing that I think is important about these false teachers. And here we're going to get into the doctrine of regeneration, commonly called being born of God, the new birth. Let's go to John 2:29. These false teachers, I think John makes it clear from these multiple references to regeneration in the epistles of John that we are born of God, and that's why we have this special anointing. In John 2:29, now there's something that goes on here in the text. I don't know how to say this without making reference to Greek. Each one of these references, I've read them in Greek, and they're in the perfect tense. And one of the things about the perfect tense that makes it tough to translate it into English, it's speaking about a past event, which is the regeneration, with present tense consequences to that past event. And so everywhere where there's a text with a perfect verb, or not all of these are perfect verb, two of them are perfect participles, they're not verbs. But what I want you to focus on here is that this born of God is a past event with present consequences. And it's this dual function of the perfect tense of these verbs, and I'll point them out to you as we go along. Here in verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices," notice that's present tense, "who is now practicing righteousness," that's present tense, and that's the consequence. And then he goes to this perfect tense, which is the past event with present tense consequences, is born of him. So therefore, you see in regeneration, he talks about love in the text. He talks about keeping the commandments. That all leads to righteousness. That's what he's talking about here. Why do we want so desperately to keep the commandments of God? Well, we should. If you're a Christian, you should want to keep the commandments of God. That's a part of Christianity. There is no such thing as in the Christian life of going out and, well, I want to see how close I can get to the devil here and not step into sin. No, we want to serve God. And why is that in our nature? It wasn't in our nature, but it is now that we are, as verse 29 says, at the very end of the verse, we are born of him. And how do we end up practicing righteousness? Well, we do that, and it's our own effort, but it's also the work of God in us. It's those two things together. And without the work of God, this regeneration, this change of our nature, we would not seek righteousness. John's going to return to this same word, born of God, in chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Many of you have the NIV. I think that reads slight, is practicing sin. How does the NIV read? Will continue in sin. They're working on the present tense there. And again, you have, now this is a participle, a past event. And what is the past event in our lives in verse 9? Who is born of God. Well, present tense, the effect is continue in sin. Again, very similar to chapter 2, verse 29. But let's jump to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has regeneration, is born of God. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 takes a slightly different twist, but it's really the same thing. In chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, well, that person is regenerate. He is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that, and it goes on there, but whoever has faith, whoever believes, the base there is pistuo, the word for faith. Where does faith come from here in this text? Faith, whoever believes, the present, that's a present tense participle, that Jesus is the Christ, past tense, has been born of God. So just as out of this new birth comes desire for righteousness and empowerment for righteousness and love and keeping the commandments, so also there is one more thing that it causes. It causes faith. We trust in our God. And so it's this work of God in regeneration. Now, there's this controversy about which came first, regeneration or faith. Our Arminian friends say that faith comes first and then regeneration. We as Reformed say regeneration comes first, and it's the regeneration that causes the faith. Everybody has their own favorite text. If I had to pick a text that I would use to defend that doctrine, I would pick this very text right here, 1 John 5:1. Because you have the past event born of God in the present tense, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Where did that faith in the Messiahship of Jesus come from? It comes from regeneration. There's other texts, and I'm very aware that there's other very good texts you could go to. John chapter 6 has some implications for regeneration as the cause of faith. You could go to Philippians 1:29. You could go to Ephesians 2:8. There's plenty of other New Testament material that you can go to, and I'm aware of that. But I guess that's my opinion. If I had to go to a text that I really like, that really states it point blank, I think 1 John 5:1 is the text that I would pick, because here it directly states in the perfect tense that the one born of God, the one that is regenerate, and then you have the present tense participle, whoever, all those who believe that Jesus is the Christ had this past tense experience, were born of God. I should stop here a little bit. I'm sorry. I've been rambling on. Your comments, questions. Did I nuke you? I hope I just, I probably got rolling along and you're just used to listening by now. And okay, let's go to back to chapter 2. One of the things that I want you to pay attention to is what he calls these false teachers, spreading this false doctrine of a special knowledge. In verse 18, he calls them antichrist. children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. The antichrists are here. And then 2:22, I have it noted that the word is there. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And then chapter 4, verse 3, and later on in 2 John 1:7, he's going to use the word Antichrist. And you can see some of the things under the false teachers, all the little dots there. You can see what these antichrists were probably teaching. They claimed to be without sin. They denied that Jesus came in human flesh. Later on, in Gnosticism, they said, well, the Messiah, the Christ, came into Jesus as a spirit and then left just before he expired on the cross. Well, that's not my Jesus. My Jesus died. My Messiah is a Messiah who shed his blood for my sin And so they completely destroy the atonement. They also destroy the humanity, it would be the humanity of the Messiah. And that Jesus is one, and then over here you have the Christ, and the Christ is a spirit, and he just enters Jesus' body at the baptism. No. Jesus was God from the very beginning. And so there's issues of the deity of Jesus Christ that these false teachers were messing with. From 1 John 5:6, they destroyed the doctrine of his atoning death. They probably were not a very loving group. They had no love for Christians. And their teaching had nothing to do with holiness. Let's go to the inside. Any comments or questions? One of the things that I think you can see in 1 John is the relationship between doctrine and practice. You can't do just one or the other, because the two are so intricately tied together that they affect each other. And here, when these false teachers got doctrinally astray, they lost love for the brethren. They were off on the commandments of God. And so it's important to have the two together. But let's... So then these false teachers leave the early church, and to make it manifest that they were not really the true disciples, they leave. They claim to have this special anointing. He calls them antichrists, antichristos, and the true disciples had knowledge and love. And this should lead us to assurance here. There should be no doubt. If we were in a situation where there were false teachers, which I trust we are not, I don't believe we are. I hope I'm not a false teacher. But if a false teacher came in, let a bunch out, would it leave us with that wondering, you know, who's really right? Well, how do you know who is right? Well, the person oftentimes who is focused on the commands of God, love of the brethren, those are evidences of right and true doctrine. True doctrine has its consequences. But let's go to... And when it comes to assurance of salvation, I forget if I heard this or read this, but it stuck in my mind. It was this old story about an old Puritan minister who strove to serve God all his life and really felt that he had very little fruit at the end of his life. And he was on his deathbed, and a friend was there with him as he lay there dying. And he complained and he said, you know, I look back over my life and I wonder where all the fruit is. I don't see it. Where was the fruit? And how do I really know that God was in me, that I was saved? And his friend answered him, and he said to him, have you loved the brethren? Love. How often does John frequently is going to talk about the love of the brethren there, and he just smiled and nodded, you're right, and died with full assurance in his death. But let's go to the outline of John now. In John, let's go back to the beginning, and we are now at point 4, the outline of John. Where John says that he's an apostle. Now, the basic meaning of the term apostle is he's a sent one. So an apostle not only has this inspired memory where he hears Christ teach, and he has the Spirit come on the day of Pentecost to teach him all things and to cause him to remember the words of Jesus Christ and to understand them and be able to teach others. And so he's a sent one in that sense, in that he is to teach others the revelation that he received during Christ's earthly ministry. And that's how we get our New Testament. It's out of, as the apostles travel around the Roman Empire and are confronted with false teaching, they often answer it from their background of knowing Christ and hearing Christ. They knew who he was. And so they make these corrections upon false teachers, and that's how we get many of our epistles and the memories. Matthew traveled with them. John traveled with them. Now Luke and Mark consulted eyewitnesses who were probably apostles. But it's not only that. An apostle is a sent one in that he is sent to us with the message. And John focuses here, like verse 2, "And the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you." So a part of an apostle was proclaiming to the entire world the message of Jesus Christ. And I went over this already. We saw his apostleship. And then comes the first meditation on the assurance. And notice here the if-then structure of how he starts things. Do you notice that the first word of almost every verse from verse 6 to 10, or one of the first words, is if? And it kind of has this law feel to it, this legal feel to it. If you go back into the Old Testament, some of the laws in the Pentateuch were written, if a man does this, then you have this. And I'm not sure if John intentionally is trying to go back to that same structure, if-then structure of the Old Testament Pentateuch law. But he starts each word with if. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't have fellowship with God and be practicing sin, be walking in darkness. And he continues on in the next verse, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." It's interesting how they put those two things together there. If you're walking in the light as he is in the light, he is perfect. And so if we're walking perfectly, we have fellowship with one another. But what's this part at the end of the verse there? If we're sinless, then why do we need this blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin? So obviously, there is no such thing as Christian perfection in the Christian life. But if we walk in the light, we do have fellowship with one another. But what about those times when we don't have fellowship with one another? And that happens even as Christians. Christians don't always have perfect, absolutely perfect fellowship. And it gets back to that little three-letter word, sin. If we're not in fellowship with one another, as Christ or God is in fellowship with us, then one or both of us are doing or thinking something that is sinful, is sinfully directed towards one another. If we are willing to not only take insult, but to be crucified as Jesus was, that's the perfect love, and that's the perfect fellowship, and that's the standard for Christian fellowship towards one another. And so we walk in the light as he is in the light. He continues this in verse 8, and I expect that most of you are already aware of verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, very important verse in some of the later text in the Epistle of John. If we can't say that we have no sin, because then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That doesn't erase the standard. That doesn't erase where we're going. It's just that we never arrive until final sanctification at the resurrection. Any comments or questions? And you can see the rest of the if-thens. I think I'm going to pause right here and before I jump into the next section of the outline. We'll do that next week. We have a couple of minutes if anybody has any questions or comments. If not, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do have a great challenge before us to walk in the light as He is in the light. I think of how this is said elsewhere in the scriptures in Matthew, be holy as I am holy. And we thank you that you are the standard, that you are the center of the universe, that you are perfect in righteousness, perfect in love, perfect in justice, that you have no partiality. We thank you for our salvation. I pray as we go out, as we experience troubles, as we experience trials, that we will be able to look on how we pass through those trials and see the truth of it, that we are one of the brethren, that trials do not break us, but they draw us closer on to you. We thank you for the Word of God, and we pray that you would draw us close on to you through it, that we would see Christ in it, and we pray that you would dismiss us now with your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.